As we're beginning Passion Week, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we are looking at the accounts in the Gospel of Luke, and we're not going to be able to consider everything, but in the mornings we've been looking at Peter and the way that he backslid, and how we can learn as Christians from that. And when we look at the hearts and the deceitfulness of even the renewed hearts, and this proneness in us to wander from the fold, then there is no better place to be in than a gospel meeting, because who is sufficient for these things? We constantly need to come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. I think I've said it recently. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say, whenever the gospel is preached in its fullness, at some point in the service, everybody ought to feel uncomfortable. And he included believers there. Because we are all sinners. And what the gospel reminds us of is the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save such. And this evening, we will look at the 23rd chapter. We will have to finish looking at Peter's fall and restoration next Sunday. But tonight, I would like us to take a very difficult portion of Luke 23, which describes the journey that the Saviour took from the city to Golgotha, the hill of the skull, the place of the skull, where he was going to be crucified. And he, who had been welcomed a week earlier, today is Palm Sunday, we remember on this day the joyous entry of the Saviour into Jerusalem when the crowds were crying out, Hosanna. They were glad of his coming. But the Friday, Good Friday, they changed their cry to crucify him, away with him. And that's what we had in our reading. You can never trust the crowd. They are so fickle. And here you have to feel sorry for this Jesus of Nazareth. Because the spirits, as it were, was with him. The mood of the moment a few days earlier was all in his favour. Now it had turned completely against him. That's what happens in society. You cannot trust human nature. So you have to feel sorry for him on that side. But more than that, as we mentioned this morning, he has been abandoned by his disciples. It is only some women and one male disciple, John, that are still following him. And his chief disciple, Peter, he's even denied that he ever knew him. Now imagine if your best friend was to do that to you in a time of great difficulty. It would be a great trial. So we feel sorry for him on that front. And then he was about to be crucified, the worst form of execution ever devised by man. It is still being done today. There have been Christians in the Sudan who have been crucified. But it's the most painful way to die. And this is what he was being led to. And over and above that, he hadn't done anything wrong. This was a miscarriage of justice on a massive scale. Even when we have miscarriages of justice, there is still an element of wrong because none of us are perfect. But Jesus Christ had never done anything wrong. The only innocent human being to have ever walked this earth. Even Pilate, who was no friend of his, had to admit there is nothing deserving of death in this man. Now, if you were in his shoes, you would have felt very wronged. So we have to feel sorry for him. He didn't even have the strength to carry the cross. They had to use one called Simon, a Cyrenian, to help him bear that load. And what we're going to look at this evening is the last statement that the Lord Jesus made before his crucifixion. It's in Luke 23, verses 28 to 31. This is his last lengthy statement. Well, it's only a few sentences. After this, it's only brief prayers that he utters. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirits. So this is what he says. And he's speaking now to the women that are with him. Now, you've got to picture the scene. The majority of the people are against him. He knew that they were going to do this, but still, it was difficult. It's only a very small group of women. And these were not just a few of the disciples, but the daughters of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of that city, who felt sorry for him. And he turns to them, and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Now that's a strong statement. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Now do you notice what he's saying to these women? Don't feel sorry for me. Now, if our inclination during Passion Week is to feel sorry for this man, then he's saying the same to us tonight. Do not weep for me. I remember when I was a boy, the film Jesus of Nazareth had come out. And I remember watching it. And I was in tears during the crucifixion scene. Because partly I was feeling sorry for him. And he says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Feel sorry for yourselves. Now, isn't that a strange thing, as well as a very strong thing to say? Now, that's why these verses are very difficult. Why should we feel sorry for ourselves? Surely, it's Jesus Christ we should be feeling sorry for. And if you're new to Christian things, why should I feel sorry for myself? It is church I should feel sorry for. Women have always been close to him when things have gone a difficult direction. How many churches in Wales are being kept open by a small group of elderly women at this moment? And our tendency is to feel sorry for them. I can think of a church right now up the valley from Cardiff. And I'll admit, I'm feeling for them. But you know what? Some of those women, like these women here, are so close to the Lord. It wouldn't surprise me if the Lord was to pour his spirit upon them and revival would begin in that church. No, we're not to feel sorry for the church of Jesus Christ when it's going through a dark period. And we're certainly not to feel sorry for the Saviour here. It's not a self-centered thing, but it's ourselves that we should feel sorry for. Now, I'm not thinking about wallowing in self-pity, about being mawkish and sentimental. There are good reasons given here by the Saviour why we should start feeling sorry for ourselves. Now, I need to say that because we're living in such a strange time. There aren't any men around these days. We're all navel-gazing. We're all kind of weeping in our hearts. Now, that's not what we're supposed to be like. But when Jesus says you feel sorry, he doesn't mean that we say I'm gutted because our football team has lost. That is not something to be devastated regarding. There are actually big things that we should be worrying about. And that's what he wants us to be reminded of here. So let's look at these. As I say, it's not an easy passage. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. People of Cardiff, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Well, the first reason is this. Because there is judgment coming. He mentions here about the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. You will have in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, prophecies about a day of judgment. And then, of course, and these are frightening verses in Revelation, and in the sixth chapter of Revelation, I'm going to refer you to them because the words that Jesus quotes here are echoed there. This is something we should remind ourselves of. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Hang on, listen to this. Revelation 6:16, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's a day of judgment. All right, you will say to me, the church has always been banging on about that. Nothing seems to have happened. It's like those strange men walking down Queen Street with a placard saying, the end of the world is nigh. But Jesus here was prophesying about different times of judgments. In Matthew 24, his second coming, which is the final day of judgment, is mentioned, but is also blended with a much nearer time. And he's referring to that here. There's a day coming, and you, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you are going to be affected by this. And woe to you on that day if you're going to be giving birth, if you're going to be enjoying yourself, because destruction is going to come upon you. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Bible time, the early church, you will see what I'm referring to. In 70 AD, judgments came upon Jerusalem. It was one of the worst sieges ever known in the history of the world. People had warning that the Roman armies were coming upon Jerusalem, led by General Titus, and they had time to flee. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see these things happening, flee to the hills. And the army came, and the people, majority of them, they didn't run away, they stayed in that city. They were convinced that God was on their side, and that God was going to see them through. But it didn't happen. The Roman army besieged the city, and that happened for days, weeks, months, and people starved to death. And then the Roman army went in, and there was blood. There was a massacre, one of the worst events to have happened in the history of the Jewish nation. And Jesus is prophesying here concerning that. And then he says, and this is frightening, if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Well, what does he mean there? Have you ever made a fire? When I was a boy, I used to enjoy making fires. I liked going camping, and it would mean building a campfire. I think there's something of the boy still in me. And if you had to make a fire, you would not pick green wood, young wood, because it wouldn't burn well. You would look for dry wood, and you would put that in the fire, because that was combustible material. And what Jesus is saying here is this. Think of the fire of God's wrath, his judgments. Now, if this is what happens to the green wood, which doesn't burn very well, think what it will be like when the other wood is put into the fire. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. So let me put it to you like this. He's saying to you and to me, feel sorry for yourselves because there's a day of judgment coming. The green wood, the besieging of Jerusalem, that was a terrible fire. Now, if that was a calamity, how much more will my second coming be? That's what he's saying. And if that happened, and I prophesied it, and if all the other things that are prophesied in the Bible have come to pass, then who are we to say that that final day of judgment isn't going to happen? Now, when I was seeking, I was really convicted by a hymn. We sang it in the Welsh Evangelical Church in Aberystwyth, and it was translated into Welsh, but it's an English hymn, and we don't sing it because it's not the kind of hymn that we would sing as a congregation. And it starts like this. It's frightening, you know. Great God, do you know this? What do I see and hear? The end of all things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. And I'd have nightmares about waking up on that day and not being ready, of being condemned. Now, that is something we should feel sorry for. That there's an apocalypse on the way. That it is certain, and that we must get ready for it. Now, my friends, I keep on saying this, but the eco-evangelists are always banging on about the need to save the planet. We do not want this apocalypse of global warming destroying our world. Let's prepare ourselves against such an outcome. Now, we don't know whether global warming is man-made. We don't know, even if it is, that it will destroy our planet. Even scientists disagree on that. There is no certainty whatsoever about it. But what about this? The one day where the Bible is warning us concerning the great and dreadful day of the Lord, we seem to be forgetting about it. The churches in our land seem to be talking about climate change, about being green. They're not talking about this day. And if this is certain, we should be frightened if we're not ready for it. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem was local. And sometimes God, in his sovereignty, he just takes away the constraints. He just removes his hand. And he just gives us a glimpse of what judgment is like. And it's terrible. The damage done by an earthquake or a hurricane. The calamities of war. The way that man treats his fellow men. It's local. But this great and dreadful day of the Lord is going to be worldwide. Not one of us is going to be able to escape from it. The judgment on Jerusalem was for a time. There was the possibility of escape, but even those who didn't escape, it wasn't final. I know they died, but it was still in time. This judgment is going to be absolute, final. After it, there's going to be no escape. Once the judge has decreed where we will spend our eternity, that will be fixed forever and ever and ever. My friends, this is a frightening thought, that there is a coming day of judgment, that Jesus Christ, who came into this world as a poor, helpless babe, will come back again, not in that way. And it won't happen in a corner. It'll be done for everyone to see. He will return on the clouds of heaven. And he will not come as Savior. He will be judge. And there will be no escape. Think of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're given the opportunity of fleeing. Today, thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. I can see the day coming. It's like the approaching Roman army. We're getting nearer to that climactic day. But the gate is still open. We can still flee from the wrath to come. The door of mercy is still wide open. That's the main reason why we should become Christians. Not in order to be blessed. It's in order to escape from eternal judgment and escape to eternal heaven. Now, there is a right fear then. When you're standing on the edge of a precipice and you feel a flutter in your heart, that is a good feeling to have because it keeps you away from danger. And when I'm preaching about the coming day of judgment and about its finality and about its dread, and if we are trembling a bit in our hearts, then I say that's a good feeling to have because it can drive us to the city of refuge. So that's the first reason why we're to feel sorry for ourselves. This city, as Bunyan said in his Pilgrim's Progress, is the city of destruction. One day this city will be no more. One day this country will be no more. That's why we mustn't get too attached as Christians to political parties. One day this world will be no more. It will be in flames. And the only thing that will matter then is that I'm safe, that I'm in the city of refuge. Now, there is something else here that the Lord Jesus is referring to, and this is even more important because it is the gospel. He says, if they do these things in the green wood, we're to feel sorry for ourselves, not just because there's a day of judgment coming, but because our sin has done this to him. Now, let me explain. If they do this to the green wood, what does that refer to here? The Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent one, the man, echo homo, behold the man. If he is being treated like this because he's bearing away our sin, how much more will this judgment be on us who actually deserve it? Now, let me put some flesh on that. I used to struggle with this before I was converted, and maybe there's somebody here tonight who's thinking along these lines. How can a God who is in complete control, and a God who is good, and a God who is love, that's how he's described in the Bible, how can he send people to hell? How can he be a God of judgment? Well, hang on, my friend. Can I ask you a question first? Do you say that people who've done terrible things, like Pol Pot, Hitler, Stalin, that they will go scot-free because God is good and God is a forgiving God? Well, of course not. There must be a hell for them. But this is what I used to say. What about Gandhi? I don't know why Gandhi. What about Gandhi? Well, where do you draw the line? If God is just, and if God, because he's just, must punish sin, and if you admit and I admit that we're not perfect, we're sinners, how can we have a hope of heaven? If God has to be just, then can you see why there's such a place as hell? That's the first thing I want to say. But then I want to say this. Do you want to know the greatest proof for hell? It's not going to be the day of judgment and what will happen afterwards. The greatest proof of eternal punishment is what happened on Good Friday. If they do these things in the green wood. Our God is a consuming fire. That's a description of his pure wrath. It's not an anger like human anger. Human anger is sinful. God's anger is right. And think of it as fire. And if Jesus Christ came in order to bear away our sin, and if by doing that he took the wrath of God, the fire of God, upon himself, and if it caused him such suffering, then, my friends, that is hell. If the one who had spent an eternity with the Father in perfect bliss, if he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that's what our sin was doing. It was breaking that communion. If the one who never did wrong in his life, the one who always loved God with all his being and loved his fellow human being as himself, if he cried in agony, then that's why there is a hell. Sin must be punished, and God is just. He must punish sin. So if he's to forgive us, our sin must be taken by another. And that's what happened on the cross. The crowd, when they were standing before Pilate, were given the choice. I can release this Jesus of Nazareth. Pilate thought that they'd want him released. He'd not done anything wrong. Or I can release Barabbas, a murderer, a terrorist. And the crowd chose to release Barabbas instead. So Jesus Christ went instead of Barabbas to the cross. And that's a good illustration of what he did for you and for me. It was an exchange. He represented us. He took the hell that we deserved, an eternity of punishment condensed to a matter of hours. If you want proof for hell, that is where you go, to Calvary. If the only begotten Son of God had to endure such agony because he was being considered a sinner and God's holiness had to punish sin, then what hope is there for the rest of us? If they do this to the green tree, what will be done to the wood that does burn? That's why we should feel sorry for ourselves. Have you been to Jesus? Have you taken your sin to him? I lay my sins on Jesus, says the children's chorus, the spotless Lamb of God. The prophet Zechariah says, they looked on him that they had pierced and mourned. That's what we do. We see that it was our sin that caused him such pain. Listen to Isaac Watts here. Who said that Watts was a stodgy hymnist? I don't call this stodgy. 'Twas you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. That's good, isn't it? How can there be a small sin? How can there be a white lie if all of them cause such agony to him? There's another hymn, it's often referred to as a passion hymn. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. That's why we should feel sorry for ourselves and not for the Son of God. He came to fulfill the mission that the Father had given him. That mission was planned in eternity. It was executed in time. And as he's walking up to Golgotha with Simon the Cyrenian carrying the cross for him. He's about to do the most important part of his work. And I say it's a glorious thing he's about to accomplish. The spotless Son of God becoming a sin bearer. Who can understand that? Can you remember the man who was apparently responsible for the air crash above Lockerbie? He was imprisoned and he was allowed to go home to die. And there was a big controversy. Is this just? Where does mercy come in? And there was this tug of war between justice and mercy. And man can't bring both of them together. That man deserved to be in prison. But he's about to die. We've got to show mercy to him. How can justice and mercy ever meet together and ever embrace each other? They can't in human terms, but God can bring them together. And on that cross, God's perfect justice and God's mercy met together. And they didn't just kiss each other, but they kissed a guilty world in love. How can God be just and merciful? He can be it because he's taken your sin and mine and laid it on his Son, and then he's able to forgive us. I think I've got this right. I tried looking at the web, and I just couldn't do it. A scorched earth policy. I'm probably going to be corrected afterwards, but if there's a forest fire, think of these bushfires in Australia, and you're worried that your house is going to be burnt by the fire, even if the fire's far away, what you may do is burn purposefully the piece of ground around you, around the house. You burn a wide area. And you know what happens then? If the main body of the fire approaches, it's got nothing left to burn. And so you can stand by your house on the ground that's already been burnt and be safe. Oh, my friends, what happened on the cross was God's scorched earth policy. Because Jesus Christ has taken upon himself all the fire of God's wrath for my sin. I can stand in him on the scorched ground and I'm not consumed by the flames. And when that great day comes, in the words of Zinzendorf, don't you like that name? Count Zinzendorf, bold shall I stand on that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through thee I am. Feeling sorry for Jesus Christ? Feeling sorry for his church? Oh no, it is myself and it is yourselves that we should first feel sorry for. And then, when we go to Jesus, and when we trust in him to save us from the wrath to come, and when we're standing on the rock, and when we realize that we are now justified freely by his grace, we no longer feel sorry. We are rejoicing in such a Savior. And we feel sorry for those who are still outside and awaiting judgments. Is that you tonight, my friend? Are you on the scorched earth? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Are you in the city of refuge? Or are you still on the ground that's going to be consumed one day by the fire of God's judgments? You see, a Christian is somebody who's in a new position. A Christian isn't somebody who does different things. A Christian isn't somebody who feels in a certain way. They are byproducts of true conversion. A Christian is a person who's changed position, and that's God's grace. Where are you tonight? The fact that you're in a church doesn't mean anything. It's a good place to be in, but it's a dangerous place to be in if you don't respond. Are you in Christ on that scorched earth? Or are you outside? May every one of us be in him, and may we have a burden for those who are outside. That's why we've got Holiday Bible Club. That's why we've got Sunday evening gospel meetings. That's why we go round the doors. That's why we do all these things, in order to sound the trumpets that Jesus saves. And we've heard the joyful sound. And may we all, not just hear, but respond for his name's sake.